Good afternoon, everyone. If you'd like to, I think they're going to maybe have it on a slide, but if you'd like to read from your Bible, we're going to be in Genesis 1 and 2 today. So you could even preemptively be turning. While you do, I want to do something a little bit unorthodox. I want to take your picture. I want to be able to share with Crossway. Oh, yeah, he's getting dolled up in the front row. Yep. Mm-hmm. Just a bit of so they know who you are, because I think this is a real pleasure for me, just to be here, an honor to get to know you guys a little bit better, you know. And that's what I've been telling them, is Keith and I are going to come next week. Our brother Pastor Keith Funding is going to come and give us a chance to get to know you guys, even as y'all are trying to get to know Sovereign Grace better and know the region a little bit better. So I want to be able to share this. I'm not too tech. Okay, I got to turn it this way. All right.
You want to do a pan out? You can get everybody.
Oh, you got it right there. Oh, that's it right there.
I think that's what this is.
Are we pretending to listen to a sermon, or are we smiling?
Oh, you don't have to smile. You can wait if you want to. James, you might want to slip in.
Oh, there. Okay.
Yep.
Oh, okay. All right. We're good.
I'm going to miss somebody. So if you look and you see this missing, you're missing.
You better shout it.
There we go. Don't take it personal. They'll get the idea. This is great. No, we pray for you guys on a regular basis. We pray for Matt and Michelle. We pray for the process of just them being at the pastor's college, you guys inquiring into to Sovereign Grace, our ability to come alongside, whatever that looks like. So you're near and dear to our hearts, and if I can show them a picture of you guys, it'll mean a bunch to them. So again, we appreciate it. Yeah, warm regards, warm greetings coming from Crestview, Crossway Community Church there. Share a couple little things with you so you guys can be praying for us. Was it a little over a year ago, so not this past November, but the November before, we celebrated 25 years since the very first small gathering, smaller than this, gathered in a living room in Niceville, Florida. And 25 years later, it's done this, but it's who we are today. There's about 100 of us, men, women, and children, and it's about 50% children. And so we were tickled to have that anniversary. We invited Mark Prater, Executive Director of Sovereign Grace, to come and visit and be with us for the weekend that we kind of officially celebrated the anniversary. And he came in and preached and served us well. And one day I guess it was Saturday before that Sunday service, we were just driving Mark around Crestview. So he could, this is where we live, this is home. And we drove past this ugly pastel blue and yellow building. It used to be a YMCA. It's been closed up for some years now. And we just happened to mention in passing to Mark that we had looked at that building a couple years before, you know, maybe interested in buying it one day or something like that. Who knows, you know? And Mark says, well, let's go look at it. So all right. So we went back and looked at it. And we all fell in love with the building again, but in my mind, in the back of my mind, I can't remember all the details, but we didn't have any money, and the building wasn't available or something. But Mark just said, I'm going to pray that God will give you guys that building. And a couple of weeks ago, we closed on that building. So if you ever get a chance to have Mark Prater come in and pray for you, powerful things happen. But we've got a lot to do. Still working things out with the city and such before we can get in. If it does come to fruition, we've got a long time still. So that we would covet your prayers in that. So as y'all think about us, pray for that. And I love this. There's a specialness to this intimacy that y'all have here. So I don't share that story for you to covet a physical building, because for 25 years we've been stacking chairs in school cafeterias, and sometimes it's just special to do this. So this is neat. Again, well, thank y'all for having me. We're going to continue the projected series that y'all have been on, going through the seven shared values of Sovereign Grace Churches. I know some of the other pastors have relayed to me how they've enjoyed coming in, getting to meet you just like I'm doing today. And I hope it's been helpful for y'all to see some of the pastors. Hopeful for y'all to have them walk through the seven shared values. Hopefully it's been good for you. There tend to be a lot of similarities in Sovereign Grace churches, which is kind of what you would expect. But it would be wrong to think that every Sovereign Grace church is alike. They're not. Each church reflects a certain uniqueness of the leaders in that church, the communities that they're from. We've got some city churches and we've got some rural churches. Their history has a lot to do with that. Were they a church plant? Because typically if they are, they carry some of that DNA from the sending church. Are they a church adoption? Are they a church that kind of came into Sovereign Grace from outside? Because when that happens, they bring almost like a foreign DNA in a little bit. You know, those things happen. There's differences in people. I mean, there's East Coast and West Coast. There's North and South. Again, there's rural and city folk. All these things are differences. And we're an international denomination as well. So you've got just the differences that exist from nation to nation and culture to culture. But even in all those differences, there is a common thread that you would find in these churches. We would sometimes refer to it as a family resemblance, a shared DNA. And so a series like this is good because it gives us the opportunity to remind ourselves, what is it that we all believe? And why do we believe it? We kind of get to regain a solid foundation of these truths that we rally around that orient our beliefs and our behaviors and our practices. And today we're going to take a look at a very important topic, as James alluded to in the prayer. It's a biblical value of sovereign grace that flies in the face of our culture and our society more and more. I would say year to year, but now with the headlines, it's almost like week to week. We see this just flying in the face of our culture. It's a value that you won't find taught in the public schools or the universities. It's a value that's deemed illegal in the workplace. Sadly, a value absent in many churches today. You won't find this taught clearly in many churches, even though it's clearly represented in the Bible. Not too many decades ago, Sovereign Grace would not even have had to have listed this as a shared value because it just would have been assumed by most, if not all, churches. Yeah, that this is something that's out there. You wouldn't have to post it as something a particular of your church because everybody would have assumed it to be true. But that's just not the case anymore. Not too many decades ago, evangelical churches believed that men and women are created equal. And they would also have believed that men and women are created distinct. Equal and distinct. Across evangelicalism, churches and their members agreed that men and women are designed to be complementary. Thus, we use the term complementarian or complementarianism. Men and women equal and distinct. And not just anatomically distinct, but distinct in roles and responsibilities that God designs for each one of them. This isn't a matter of whether you vote Republican or Democrat. It's not a matter of whether you call yourself conservative, liberal, feminist, or otherwise. It boils down to one's view on the Bible. Is the Bible absolute truth? Is the Bible authoritative? Is the Bible inerrant? Is the Bible God's Word? If the Bible is all those things, absolute truth, authoritative, inerrant, the very words of God, that means we don't get to judge the Bible. The Bible judges us. The Bible judges our culture and our society. Unfortunately, our culture and society presume to judge the Bible. Society says, you do you, to each his own. Society says the Bible teaches exclusion, not inclusion. Culture says a woman can do anything a man can do, so the Bible teaches sexual inequality, gender discrimination. Today, kids are taught in schools that gender is no grounds for differentiation whatsoever. Gender isn't even grounds for determining one's spouse. More and more kids are being taught that gender doesn't even exist. It's simply a fabrication of mankind. That's what kids are taught in schools today. And with increasing frequency, it's what the law is beginning to say as well. Our culture and our society wants to judge the Word of God. People putting the Bible under the microscope of their opinions, their preferences, their perversions, their psychology, judging the Bible to be bigoted and cruel, unloving, inconsiderate, and in short, an unacceptable standard. Culture and society judge God's standard to be unacceptable. But if you say, on the other hand, the Bible is the Word of God, then you say that it is fit to judge us, to judge our society, and to judge our culture. You say God does, in fact, provide us with the only standard to live by, a source of absolute truth. We aren't left to guess what God's standard is. He tells us. He has left it there for us. He has given us the source. He has told us the design of life's relationships, including gender relationships. We do believe that the Bible very clearly teaches men and women are created equal. They have equal value and equal dignity before God. And we believe men and women are created distinct. You can be equal and yet distinct. Men and women have different God-given roles and responsibilities that complement one another. Thus, one of our seven shared values is complementarian leadership in the church and in the home. Before we dive in any further, let's just stop and pray for a moment. Ask for God's help. Lord, as we consider one of these seven shared values of Sovereign Grace Churches, Lord, we want to stop and just remind ourselves that it's, more importantly, a value that's important to you. Lord, you have created men and women for your glory, and we want to project your glory as we live out the roles and the responsibilities and love one another and respect one another, Lord, the way you have always intended. So as we walk through these passages today and discuss these issues that do seem to fly in the face of our culture more and more these days, Lord, help us to see the truth in your word. Help us to be able to distinguish that standard from the worldly standard. And then to walk in it, Lord. Do that, we pray. We pray in Jesus' name. A working definition for complementarianism, if you want to jot this down, it might be on a slide here, is this. God created both men and women in his image, equal in personhood and value, but with a distinction in the complementary roles and responsibilities each is to fill in the home and the church for God's glory. Let me just say that again one more time. God created both men and women in his image, equal in personhood and value, but with a distinction in the complementary roles and responsibilities each is to fill in the home and the church for God's glory. God's plan for gender equality and gender distinction appears many times in the New Testament, but we're going to start with creation. We're going to go back to page one of the Bible, because that's where we find God's original intention, God's original plan before the fall, before sin entered into the world and messed up this relationship that God created. Before the fall, man and woman, Adam and Eve, are created, and they live according to God's perfect design. Equality and distinction are ordained before sin distorts God's perfect creation. And not only do we start with creation, but so does the Apostle Paul. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul cites the order of creation, man being created before woman, and the design of creation, the woman created from and for the man, as foundations for a biblical model of manhood and womanhood. And if it's good enough for Paul, I suggest that it's good enough for us. Our first point is this: male and female equal. I'm going to read from Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." In those three verses, which constitute just four sentences, lies the very foundation for male-female equality. Man and woman are equal in the sense that they bear God's image equally. In verse 26, God announces his intention to make man. Man in these verses meaning mankind, humankind. All people. The making of mankind is unparalleled in the entire creation account. The making of man is set apart as a special event. God, in all of his glory, prepares to share his image and share his rule with mere creatures. Verse 26 teaches us man is going to be a glorious creation in at least three ways. First, God gets personal when he creates man. God says, "Let us make man." It's as if God's about to get his hands dirty, making man. This is the only time in the entire creation account that God gets personal with his creation. No other passage in the creation account begins this way. All other accounts in creation begin with the words, "Let there be." Let there be light. Let there be an expanse. Let the waters gather. Let the earth sprout. Let there be lights. Let the waters swarm. Let the earth bring forth. But when God gets to man, he breaks the "let there be" pattern. God creates the entire universe and all the living creatures except mankind by the sheer power of his spoken will. He just speaks these things into creation. "Let there be." But not so with man. In the case of man, God does not speak us into creation. He doesn't say, "Let there be man." In verse 26, he says, "Let us make man." In the creation of man, God gets his hands dirty. God himself acts directly and personally. The second way that this creation of man is going to be something spectacular, in verse 26, it tells us that mankind is going to be a glorious creation because he's going to bear the image and likeness of God. Again, God shares his image with mankind alone. God shares his image with no other part of creation, no other creature besides man, mankind. The third indication of mankind's greatness in verse 26 is man's special calling. Let them have dominion. Man alone will be God's ruling representative. Mankind is the crown of creation. Among all God's creation, mankind is to be special. Mankind will be supreme, short of God himself. In verse 26, God states his intention to make mankind. And in verse 27, he does so. It says, so God created man, again, this is mankind, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Each poetic line there of verse 27 makes a distinct point about man, about mankind. The first line tells us that we all come from God. It says God created man. Again, mankind, humankind, all people. The second line tells us we all bear a resemblance to God. It says in the image of God, he created him. The third line tells us even more about ourselves. Not only does mankind resemble God, but mankind is male and female. God clearly displays the equality of the sexes in verse 27. Man comes from God. Man comes with a resemblance of God. And man comes in two forms, male and female. Again, this is meaning mankind. Each form, the male version and the female version, display the glory of God's image with equal brilliance. Each version is made by God, has God's resemblance, and according to verse 26, both versions will have dominion. Well, if we bear God's image equally, we are equal in value before God. We're equal in dignity. We're equal in worth before our Creator. To demean women in any way, is to sin against God who creates women in His image. Page 1 of the Bible corrects the errors of male dominance and male superiority that come as a result of sin and that have reared their ugly heads in virtually every culture and society in the history of the world. Whenever men are thought to be better than women, whenever husbands are harsh, selfish dictators, whenever women are forbidden to do things like work outside the home or be educated, whenever women are threatened as inferior, abused, raped, abandoned, or aborted, it's contrary to page 1 of the Bible. And we must take a stand against such evils. Any biblical conversation about male headship or the call for men to lead is not about a difference in the value of men versus women. The question again is clearly settled on page 1 of the Bible. Women, don't believe any lie that says otherwise. Don't believe any lie that says you are worth less than a man. Men, don't believe any lie that says otherwise. Don't believe any lie that says you are worth more than a woman. There are some, of course, who will want to take this position and go too far with it. They want to take a stand on equality and just go beyond where it's supposed to go. They'll try to take equal in value and turn it into sameness across the board, as in same in every possible way imaginable, with only one exception, of course, and that's our anatomy and our reproductive functions. They'll even use a verse like Galatians 3, verse 28, to prove their point. It says this: there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The mistake is that verse doesn't mean that there are no distinctions beyond anatomy and reproduction. The verse means that we are equally redeemed in Jesus Christ. We're equally redeemed because we're equal in value. That's what Genesis 1 teaches us. While Genesis 1 teaches us the equality of the sexes as God's image bearers and His substitute rulers on earth, Genesis 2 adds another dimension to biblical manhood and womanhood. God created male and female in His image equally, but He also made the male the head and the female the helper. And this takes us to our second point, male and female distinct. I'm going to read Genesis 2, verses 15 through 25. The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." The verses in Genesis 2 make the point that in general, man's God-glorifying responsibility is to lead in the accomplishment of God's purposes, and that woman's God-glorifying responsibility is to help him to fulfill that divine calling. In chapter 1, God creates two spiritually equal human beings. In chapter 2, we see their creation in greater detail. Here, God gives them tasks. God gives them purpose. Although these people are equal in value before God, God gives them different tasks. A man's God-given task is ultimate responsibility for the garden. The woman's God-given task is to help the man accomplish his God-given task. Now, if that sounds coarse to our ears today, it's only because we've distorted the meaning of these God-ordained roles. Scripture says nothing whatsoever about the value of these tasks. Scripture simply says God creates mankind in His image. He gives them dominion over creation. He creates the male and female, and He gives the man a leadership role and the woman a helping role. It shouldn't be unbelievable that God ordains men and women to bring Him glory in different ways, with different roles and responsibilities, yet their value remains equal. In our fallen sinful state, which our culture and society embrace fully, they have determined that leading is more valuable than helping. But that is not God's determination. That is not God's evaluation. Leading for God's glory is not more valuable than helping for God's glory. The male-female partnership serves the purposes of God. God has no intention of blurring sexual distinctions because we define equality differently than He does. To say leading is more valuable to God than helping is like saying Michelangelo is more valuable than a person who is colorblind. It's like saying Johann Sebastian Bach is more valuable than a person who is tone deaf. The Bible says nothing of the sort. Having equal value does not mean that we aren't different. God gives the artistic gifts, and He gives the colorblindness. He gives the tone deafness as well as the musical gift. God gives the role to lead and the role to help. None of these determine equality or value. God gives His image to every person. That's where our value comes from. That's where our equality is found. Not in our roles. A brain surgeon who prays to God for help is worth no more to God than the person with Down syndrome who bags groceries and loves Jesus. They have equal value before their Creator. Unlimited equality is a false idea. It's not a biblical ideal. So let's look more closely here at Genesis 2 and examine a number of the points indicating that God does ordain male headship or leadership and female support or help. To begin with, God creates the man, the male specifically in this case, no longer referring to mankind, but referring to the male. God creates the male first in chapter 2, verse 7. He places the man in the garden and gives him the command to develop it and to guard it in verse 15. He tells man that he can eat of any tree in the garden, but he commands the man not to eat of one specific tree in verse 17. And all of these responsibilities are given to the man alone, to the male alone. But something's wrong. After creating the male version of mankind and charging him with all these responsibilities, with headship, with leadership over the garden, God determines that the man needs a helper. After each day of creation, God says that it was good, right? We read that, and it was good. But chapter 2, verse 18 tells us, before day 6 is complete, God says it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. And verses 19 and 20 tell us how God does this. God creates all the beasts, all the birds, and He brings them to the man. The man exercises his right of dominion, his duty of dominion over creation that God has given him, the man names the creatures. He exercises his leadership role. Naming the creatures may seem like a small thing to us, but this is right. This is his duty. It's a duty given to the male alone because he is given dominion over creation. And, as we'll see in a moment, headship over mankind. When no beast or bird is found that is fit to be a helper for the man, God then forms man's helper. God forms the female version of man. God puts the man to sleep. He performs his operation. The man names every beast of the field and every bird of the air, finds no helper. Now he wakes up to a creature that he has never seen before. And the first words out of his mouth are, "This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Again, he's exercising his right over creation. But here's what we learn in that passage. In verses 18 and 20, man and woman are equals. She alone of all creation is suitable for him as his equal. She too is made in the image of God. But she is made to be his helper. They're equals, but they're distinct. Secondly, in verses 21 and 22, man and woman again are equals. The woman is made from man, but she is also made for the man. They are equal, but there is a distinction. Thirdly, in verse 23, the man recognizes the woman as his equal. He says, "She is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." Yet he exercises his headship or his leadership role as he gives her her name, woman. The man clearly recognizes her as his equal counterpart, yet he appropriately names her woman because she was taken out of man. And in that very same moment, he lays claim to his helper, defining his role to her and vice versa. Hopefully that makes sense. Prior to the fall, man and woman, Adam and Eve, have their equality and their distinction. Before sin enters the world, they're equal, but they're distinct. This was God's original plan. That, God says, is good. We also learn about the roles of men and women and the harm that is done when they're distorted by the fall. We also learn about the distortion of the roles by the way God responds after the fall. The serpent disrupts God's intended order when he goes to the helper in chapter 3, verse 1, instead of going to the leader. The serpent attacks at the root of God's design for male and female relationships. Eve has only ever followed Adam's leadership up to this point. She's unaware of any problems in the garden until she feels her role is insufficient. Thank you, serpent. When Eve usurps Adam's headship and leads the way into eating from the forbidden tree, the distortion of her role begins a disastrous chain of events. But Eve gets a bad rap. Yeah, she is reported to have broken with God's order first, but where was Adam? Where was Adam? Adam's supposed to be leading. He's supposed to protect the garden. Why hasn't he chopped the head off the serpent? Why hasn't he stopped the deception before it starts? Why does Adam abandon his post as leader? And then follow his wife into sin. Eve was deceived, but Adam forsook his responsibility. Isn't it striking that the fall came upon an occasion of sex or gender role reversal, and yet we seem determined to perpetuate that very distortion in our culture and in our society? Also, who does God come looking for after the fall? He comes looking for Adam. He comes looking for the man, the one who is responsible. God calls out the man, "Where are you? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, cursed is the ground because of you." God holds everyone accountable for their actions in the fall, but it's the man who clearly gets held responsible. That's his role. He's responsible. In fact, the New Testament tells us we get our sin nature from Adam, not from Eve. All right, so let's look at the third point very quickly here. How does Scripture apply all of this to the home and to the church? What are the distinct roles and responsibilities God gives men and women to fulfill in the church and in the home? In general, a man's responsibility is to have a posture or an inclination to lead. In general, a woman's responsibility is to have a posture or an inclination to help or to support. This is not saying men lead to the exclusion of ever helping, or that women help to the exclusion of ever leading. But in general, men lead, women help. The New Testament is littered with passages supporting the creation mandate as the male, with the male as the head, the female as the helper. Often, but not always, New Testament gender distinctions are highlighted within the institution of marriage. That's where we see it most often defined in the New Testament. Other times, they're distinguished when it's talking about church roles. So let's begin with the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus 1, we see qualifications for church elders. It's clear from these lists that men alone are eligible for eldership in the church. According to the standards set forth in God's Word, women are not eligible to fill the role of elder in the church. Elder is a role which not only includes leadership, but the immediate, authoritative, spiritual leadership of men. It's not that women don't have what it takes. Many women are very gifted and talented leaders, and those talents can be put to use in very wise, God-honoring, glorifying ways. But to fill the elder role is contrary to God's creation mandate for male leadership. It's God's design and creation, and he instructs us to maintain that distinction in the church. In 1 Timothy 2, 1 Corinthians 11 and 14, we are taught in church settings in general, women are to maintain a submissive attitude. By no means does this mean that women do not have valuable roles to play in the church. There's a great many roles, highly respectable roles, roles that bring God much glory, ladies. I would imagine that some of you here fill roles like that on a regular basis, and that everyone else is very grateful. If I can be so bold but not misuse the word, at my home church, some of the ladies even lead ministries. Not that they have an unbiblical authority, but that in a spirit of helping, they assist church leadership by providing direction with various ministries that they are gifted for. Now, how far that goes and what it looks like from one church to the next is going to depend upon the conviction of that church, the conscience of the people and the leadership in that church, preferences of those folks, the gifts that have been distributed to those people. But it's going to be influenced primarily by the biblical mandate for the men to lead and the women to help. And it's all for God's glory. Ladies, we are grateful for you, grateful for all that you do. I know at our church, it just couldn't happen without the ladies. We need your help. That's why God gave us a helper. We can't do it ourselves. Your part is valuable. Your part glorifies God. Your part is necessary. Let's consider New Testament roles for gender in the home. Earlier I said the Bible judges culture, not the other way around. Well, that doesn't mean that culture doesn't try. Culture and society say there can't be any restrictions on equality. Passages like Ephesians 5, 22-33, Colossians 3, 18-19, Titus 2, 5, 1 Peter 3, 1-7 say otherwise. The greatest friction comes from a distorted view of biblical submission. Nearly every culture since the fall has distorted gender-specific leader-helper roles and distorted biblical understanding of submission, and that's a major contributor to leader-helper abuses. Many women suffer at the hands of sinful men who scoff at God's intended male-female partnership. The man leading for God's glory, the woman helping for God's glory. Earlier I made a case that the helper role is equal in value in the eyes of God. And here I have to emphasize the glorious role of submission in the Bible. Ladies and men, the Bible does not downgrade submission. That would only be a result of the fall in our culture and how it has distorted that role. Four things that we can know about submission that come straight out of the Bible that would tell us that submission is valuable. It's not something to be downgraded. Number one, whenever the word is used in the Bible, it's always portrayed positively, never negatively. The Bible confronts our culture in this. The Bible confronts our culture by saying submission is good and it's part of God's design. Number two, submission is always limited. First of all, no one is ever called to submit to leadership that asks them to sin or behave unbiblically. Submission is limited because all women are not called to submit to all men in all things. It's a very focused submission. In 1 Timothy, women are called to submit to the leadership in the local church, not all men. In Ephesians 5, women are called to submit to their own husbands, not all men. It's a limited submission. It's positive and it's limited. Men do not have an unregulated authority over women. Number three, whenever submission is mentioned in the Bible, it is always followed by very strong statements about the kind of leadership one is to submit to. And that leadership is always sacrificial, servant leadership. In other words, men, it is our job to make submission to our leadership as easy as possible by being Christ-like in the way we love and in the way we lead. Before we can ever be tempted to abuse a sinful perception of submission, We must make double and triple application to the scriptural commands that define our leadership as loving, gentle, Christ-like, self-sacrificing service. That's the kind of leadership that Scripture magnifies. Leadership that always has in view the best interest of those in a submitting role. Men, that's our responsibility. The Bible never defines male leadership as harsh, overbearing, domineering, or abusive. A couple of quick words of caution. First, a word to single people. We got any single people in the room? Got a few? Okay. If all this stuff about marriage, you're going, where do I fit into this? Okay. Perk up a little bit right here. Many of the gender role differentiations in the New Testament do have to do with marriage, because most of the teachings that address this are teachings about marriage. Being single means men and women do not relate to each other as husband and wife, but rather as brother and sister in Christ. For a person who's not married, there's ways to express the gender differences biblically still. Men, start leading now. Don't wait till you're a husband. Start leading now. Take the initiative in your relationships. Take the initiative at work. Take the initiative in your neighborhood. Take the initiative with ministry in the church. Take the initiative in planning social events with the other singles that you know. When you do this, it gives the ladies the opportunity to come alongside you and help. Men, be leading folks to Christ now, and let the ladies come alongside you and help. Another word of caution for everyone here, be extra careful about making rules that define what application in this area looks like. This is where so many just lose control here and stumble in this area. They start creating rules about what leadership and submission have to look like. The Bible provides principles for leading and helping, for headship and support. But the Bible does not give us very much in the way of very specific examples. So seek to apply the principle in your lives, and may God give you the grace to do that rightly. But where the Bible doesn't paint a real clear picture, be careful about forcing your convictions of what a man leading and what a woman helping looks like on others. That can get you into a lot of trouble. Now, within Sovereign Grace, we'll never say that women are leading the church. We will never say that a wife is the head of the home. Scripture is clear in those areas. But let's be sure to stay within those areas that the Bible clearly defines for us. We're not going to negotiate the gospel, but in so many other areas of life and practice, Scripture doesn't give us real clear definitions, real clear examples. And I would even go so far as to say, from one home to the next, it can look very, very different. Simply because men and women in one home and the men and the women in another home don't have the same gifts. And so they're going to have to find ways to lead and help that look differently within those homes. So when we start making rules, what's got to be this way in every single home, you can see how that goes wrong so, so quickly. And then very last thing here, number four, male and female for God's glory. We began with this definition. God created both men and women in His image, equal in personhood and value, but with a distinction in the complementary roles and responsibilities each is to fill in the home and the church for God's glory. When it comes to applying these principles, God Himself is the perfect role model. So let's look at God's example of leadership and headship, as well as God's example of submission and help. The God of creation is a blessed Trinity. He's Father, Son, and Spirit. One God made up of three equally glorious persons. Male and female, equal. the three parts of the Trinity, equal, glorious persons. Each of those persons, though, in the Trinity has distinct roles, just like men and women have distinct roles. In the Godhead, the Father leads. The Father initiates. He chose us in Christ before the foundations of the world. The Father sends the Son into the world. The Father directs the Son, and the Son is submissive to the Father. The Son does the Father's will. The Son accomplishes the Father's work. The Son submits to the Father for all eternity. And the Son never complains, and the Father is never domineering. And the Spirit, too, he submits to both the Father and the Son. He is called the Great Helper. Being the Helper is glorious. God does it. In Scripture, we find a perfect picture of what loving leadership and glad submission look like. All in the context of a beautifully, infinitely glory-filled relationship. The relationship of the Trinity. Different roles of authority and submission, but with equal value, operating in beautiful harmony. That's God. And God intends to be displayed both in the family and in the church. To display God completely, we must lead and submit the way God does. The submission you're called to, ladies, is a reflection of God, and that's why it's good. Society tells us if you're in authority, that's good. If you're in submission to authority, that's bad, but that's wrong. Submission isn't bad. It's not demeaning. It's good. Submission's just as godlike as authority. To despise godlike submission is to begin to despise God. Authority and submission are good and beautiful, and together they display our triune God for the whole world to see. Manhood and womanhood are really about God and the glory of God. His character is reflected in the beauty and the excellence of manhood and womanhood as He created it. So women, glorify God in the distinct roles that He has entrusted to you. There's great significance in being created a woman. You're uniquely blessed and uniquely formed and uniquely gifted and given the unique opportunity to shine God's glory. Men, glorify God in the distinct roles that He has entrusted to you. There's great significance in being created a man. You're uniquely blessed and uniquely formed and uniquely gifted and given a unique opportunity to shine God's glory. Both are beautiful. Both are significant. And together they display God. And the world needs to see God. They need to see His glory shine. This is a unique opportunity for His glory to shine in biblical manhood and biblical womanhood. So do not neutralize the distinctions between man and woman, between male and female. To do so is to dishonor God. It's to extinguish the light of His glory in our homes and in His church. Satan sought to distort God's design. But Jesus came to conquer sin, to trample the devil, and to reestablish God's good order. He died and then He rose again to make us the men and the women that God creates us to be. And may God give us the grace to display His glory in our equality and in our distinctions. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, even at the onset, as we just talked about the absolute truth and the inerrancy and the authority of your Scripture, Lord. We have to say thank you for the way that you have preserved your word for us. All these millennia later, Lord, you have protected and preserved it, that we would not be left unaware, left to ourselves to just get it wrong because we didn't know any better. You have provided us with the instruction manual. But Lord, just having the words on a page isn't enough. We need your Spirit to do the work in us that we can comprehend. We can see what it is that you're teaching to us. So Lord, we again thank you, not only for preserving your word, but for doing a work in us, for sending your Holy Spirit, who has opened our eyes, opened our ears, opened our minds, opened our hearts to receive this truth. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to fill us with your Spirit more and more on a daily, weekly, monthly, annual basis, Lord, that we would have the power to then do these words. Not important only to know, but important to do. And we rely upon you for both, Lord. So thank you for your work. Thank you for Jesus, who washes us clean and gives us peace with you, Lord, as we walk this out, even imperfectly. We are indebted. We are grateful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, thank you, Jim, just for the word. You used a phrase there in describing submission. I think we've just throw our culture in fits and just be completely incomprehensible of it. You said this submission is glorious, that it is beautiful, that it is something that we look at, even in the person of God, and then it works itself out there in this majestic way that our culture really can't understand. And as we kind of head into this time of communion, this is really where we see the climax of that submission, but also of that godly form of leadership is in the cross. So we think about Philippians 2, Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant and humbling himself, even unto death. So what we see as Jesus comes is he is God himself, and yet he does not say, hey, I'm going to do my will, but no, I'm going to do the Father's will. Though I'm equal with him, I'm going to submit to him. We see that every step along the way, as he goes throughout this earthly ministry, even up unto death, he says, no, I'm going to do God. So I'm going to submit in this glorious way. There's no, though I am glorious, I want to point the glory to the Father. And then on the opposite side, we also see this glorious picture of true leadership. Leadership in our culture always takes this form of dominion and over the people in such a way that it's, hey, leadership is for my good. Let me make myself glorious. Let me make myself mighty. And yet we see in Mark 10:45, even the Son of Man, he came not to be served, but to serve, and to give himself as a ransom for many. And so what we have in Christ, this is what true biblical leadership looks like in the home, in the church, in all areas of life. It is not to say, hey, let me take power for myself. Let me exploit y'all for my good. But it is no, how do we serve one another so that you are greater, that you are majestic, so that you are built up and made glorious? So we see in Christ, he is one who lays himself down for his life, for the church. And he washes her and makes her splendid and glorious and without blemish. So really that's just we see in the cross the perfection of submission, but also the perfection of leadership and what that actually looks like as we seek to live this out and just to submit ourselves to Christ and to follow his example and all these things. So about to just enter into just a time of reflection. Just one is just to celebrate that goodness of Christ towards us, that he has paid that penalty for us, that his body was broken for us, even that the bread is broken, and his blood was poured out for our sins, even as we take of the cup. There's a one is a time just to celebrate and rejoice in that, but also just a time just to reflect and just where those lies of the culture that says no, submission is heinous, not glorious, or that leadership is about me, not about the person, about me. We would repent of that until we know what Christ has for us in that biblical leadership, that biblical submission is more glorious, it's more beautiful, it's more perfect than any of those lies that the culture is telling us that to be equal is to be the same in all respects. So that leadership is about me. We want to repent of those and turn to those. So those are actually robbing us from that dominion mandate that we saw all the way back in Genesis 1. We are to take dominion over the earth. How? By living out these lives and humility and submission to one of us as the scriptures would aim, but also in leadership of the scriptures would aim. So just again, just urge you just to take some time and to work through those things, like again with those points. The Word of God has pressed home that you're dependent on that, but also again just coming back to the cross and rejoicing in the work of Christ and what He has done for us. So just take some time just to reflect over that, those points, and then again, as you feel led, just please come up and partake.